This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. In his letter to the scattered church, James says that the world will recognize us by our words and our works. But how do believers develop such a distinct life in contrast to the world? Today, Pastor Sam Horn will continue a sermon titled, When Wisdom Goes Wrong, Contrasting Wisdom from God and Wisdom from the World. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
If you really are wise and understanding, there ought to be evidence of that wise and understanding life that comes out in your conduct. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? And by the way, I hope that all of you would make that claim. I think that sometimes we look at that and we would say, well, I would never make that claim. And I think James is actually going the other way. He is saying, if you are a believer, then you should make the claim, I have a living faith. Every believer should make that claim. And just like every believer should make the claim, I have a living faith, every believer in humility and gratitude to God should say, I am so thankful that I possess a wisdom that has made me wise and understanding. That should be our claim. And James is saying, okay, just like you need to evaluate your claim to a living faith, you also need to evaluate your claim to possess wisdom that makes you wise and understanding. Because if that's true, then there ought to be some evidence in your life. That's how wisdom works. But in verse 14, James is going to begin telling us that there is wisdom, and when it works, it actually displays that wisdom has gone wrong in our lives. And so how do we assess all of this? Well, let me give you five things this morning that James is going to put out for us in this text. And we've already talked about one of them. The first is this. James is going to make the case that wisdom is validated by our works, by what it produces in our life. Wisdom is validated by our works. James says, by his good conduct, every believer should be able to claim, because of his association with God and the good gift that God has given from heaven, the word of God, the word of truth, the royal law that perfects us, the perfect law of liberty, the scripture, because we possess that as a good gift from God, every believer with humble gratitude to God should be able to say, God, I'm so thankful that you've given me a wisdom that makes me wise and understanding. And James says, all right, now let's evaluate that claim. And the evaluation of that claim is going to be the examination of our conduct, what we actually do with our life. And so James is going to give us two areas where you can evaluate what's coming out of your life. Because he's making the case that there are only two kinds of wisdom in the world available to you. There is the wisdom that God has given, the body of information that God has placed in his word, and then there is the wisdom that the world has gathered together and by which it operates. If you go back to Psalm 1, you can kind of see this in how the psalmist talks in verse 1. Blessed is the man, remember this, who what? Can we say this together? Blessed is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. So there is counsel, advice, a way of thinking that people who don't know God have. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk according to that counsel. And that counsel, that way of thinking, shows up in behaving. And that's the next thing that the psalmist says. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he what? Stand. That's the idea of living his life positionally, nor does he stand in the what? In the way of sinners. It's not just that he doesn't embrace the thinking, the sort of the mindset of people who don't know God. He doesn't live, he doesn't operate in the way, in the roadway, in the pathway, on the journey. He doesn't operate the way that people who step over God's law. That's the idea of sinners, transgressors, people not just who miss God's mark, but who actually step over God's boundaries. And then he doesn't sit in the seat of people who what? Scorn or mock God. And so right in Psalm 1, you can see there is a way of thinking. There is a way that guides a way of living that forms a set of values and priorities in life by people who don't know or acknowledge God, by people who step over his boundaries, and by people who actually mock his laws and mock his ways and even deny his existence. And that whole way of thinking, James sums up this way, that is wisdom from below. It is the wisdom that you find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that the God of the world is using to energize people to do what he wants them to do with their life. And then James says there's another kind of wisdom, and it is the wisdom that comes down from above, and it is good, and it is perfect, and it is freeing, and it is the royal law of God. And so all of a sudden, you see really clearly in James, there are these two kinds of wisdom. And every person on the planet operates from one of these two wisdoms. There isn't a third option. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Everybody on the planet who doesn't know God is bound up in this wisdom. It's the only wisdom they have. Sometimes this wisdom can look really moral. Sometimes unsaved people who don't know God can look very moral because that's what makes life work for them. But they're still operating from this wrong wisdom. But people who have been enlightened by God and enlivened by him, so that they see the truth of the gospel and they look at Jesus, and in the face of Jesus, they see the glory of God and they repent of their sins, are taken out of this kingdom and they are put into this kingdom, and all of a sudden, this wisdom is implanted in their heart. That's what James 1 said. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So if you're a believer this morning, you have wisdom from above implanted in your heart. You instinctively now have been capacitated to understand, and you've been energized by the Spirit of God because you have been given a new heart. You see what he's saying? And that's why he can say to you and to me as believers, as members of the big kingdom of God with a law from our king, as we live in all the little kingdoms of the world that still operate from the wisdom of the God of the world that they serve, that's why James can say, look at your life and see which wisdom you're operating by. See which wisdom you're operating by. And so it shows up in your conduct. If you're operating from the wisdom from above, your conduct will consistently be good and beneficial because it comes out of the good wisdom of God. If you are operating from the wisdom from below, your conduct will display unruly and disobedient behavior. That's how James is going to picture this. And then he says it doesn't just show up in your conduct, it shows up in your disposition. If your operating system is wisdom from above, here's what your disposition will manifest itself to be: a consistent, gracious humility that eagerly responds to the word of God that has been implanted in you. You see that in verse 13? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. in the meekness that comes when you begin to realize the wisdom of God and what it accomplished and what it has done for you. There's the eager submissiveness that says to God, whatever you have put in your wisdom is what I want to do. Or your disposition can manifest a very different attitude. It can manifest selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. And it can be marked by arrogance and pride. So here's my question for you this morning. Why would a person who has truly embraced the gospel, I mean, this is a person that James is writing to. He has embraced the gospel, enlivened by God, enlightened by the Spirit, energized by God's Spirit. Why would such a person choose the world's wisdom as the temporary operating system of their life? Why does that happen? And you can read the Bible, and the Bible actually gives many reasons for this, but James actually focuses in on one. And the reason that James is going to call out to our attention for why somebody in this big kingdom who has been enlivened and enlightened and energized by the Spirit of God that dwells in him and has received the good and perfect gift of wisdom that comes down from above would set it aside, would turn off that operating system temporarily and come back over into the operating system of this world and plug that operating system in so that they now begin to operate according to this wisdom. Why would somebody from that big kingdom come back and operate this way? And James says, because you have desires that drive you. You have desires that drive you. He's going to talk about these desires in very strong terms. He's going to use a word that means passionate desire. We would use the word craving for this, or insatiable, unstoppable, unquenchable craving. The old word that people used all the time for this was lust. That word in our day typically has been sort of relegated to the sexual arena, but the word actually can be a dominating, driving desire for something. And James says when those dominating, driving desires are not met by God, when God says no or not now to one of those desires, you either have to submit to the wisdom of God that has said no to that, or you're going to unplug from that wisdom and you're going to download this wisdom because you want what you want. And we're going to see what this looks like when we get into chapter 4. Because these unmet desires produce, when we plug into the wrong wisdom, a world of horrific things in our lives and in the lives of others. And so that's what he's talking about when James sort of articulates the idea that false wisdom fuels sinful desires, because it is fueled by those desires. So what are the specific desires that James talks about? Well, he's going to list two of them: bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy is a sinful zealousness for my personal agenda. The word zeal there, the word jealous, can actually be a good word. It's used, for example, to describe white-hot passion or earnest zealousness for something or someone in a righteous way. For example, God is zealous for his people in Zechariah 1:14. He is extraordinarily jealous for his name in Ezekiel 39:25. Or it could be the zeal of a righteous leader for the honor of God and the holiness of God and the purity of God's people, like we saw in Numbers 25, verses 10 through 11. But James makes it really clear that that's not the kind of zeal he's talking about, because he puts a word in front of it. The kind of zeal that he's talking about is bitter. It is a sinful zeal. It is a sinful envy that selfishly seeks what is best for oneself, regardless of how it impacts other people. It's what we feel when we see someone else get what we wish we had or what we think we deserve. Now, there are plenty of examples of that in the world. I want to give you two in our Bible that describe what goes on when bitter envy shows up in the lives of people who claim to know the true God of heaven. And so let me take you to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is right after the day of Pentecost. Jesus has manifested himself as the Messiah to his people. I mean, the entire Old Testament has pointed to this moment when Jesus would arrive, and he has arrived. And it is manifest, it is clear that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God. And so the apostles begin to preach and people begin to respond. And in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through verse 33, we find that the high priest and all who were with him were filled with jealousy. That's in verse 17. They were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles, and they put them in jail. And then God vindicated them by miraculously liberating them, releasing them from the Roman jail that they had been imprisoned in. Now, you would think that a miracle of this nature would have melted the hearts of Jewish leaders who knew the Torah and who were waiting for Messiah, and to see a miracle of this nature, you would think that it would melt their hearts. But instead, they were enraged, and they sought to kill these men. That's what bitter envy looks like. You say, well, that was the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Well, there's a second example, and it's in Acts 13, verses 13 through 44. And it has to do with the first missionary journey. Now these disciples had grown a church in Jerusalem, and out of that church they sent forth the first missionaries. And on the first missionary journey, they landed in a city called Antioch. Not the Antioch that was in near Jerusalem. It was the Antioch far away in Turkey called Antioch of Pisidia. And so they land there, and the first thing that happens is they go to this, on the Sabbath day, they go to the local synagogue. And as they're sitting there, the ruler of the synagogue spots them and realizes that they are Jewish rabbis, Paul especially, and says, hey, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement, please speak it. And so Paul stood up, and he began to preach the good news of Messiah's coming, and Messiah is releasing them from sin and also freeing them from all the things that the law of Moses could never free them from. And the people were enthralled. And they came back and said to them at the end of that service, look, can you come back next week and tell us more? And look at verse 42. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, I mean, this had never happened. Those people don't come to hear us. How in the world did they come to hear this visiting rabbi? When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And folks, if it can happen in the heart of people who are familiar with God's word and God's expectations, do you think that bitter envy can happen in a church like ours? All of a sudden, a spiritual teacher starts to draw more attention and more favor, and people start talking about that person more than they talk about you. Or this person's giftedness is recognized, and somebody else says, well, I wish my giftedness were recognized. I should be. Instead of thinking about the incredible beauty of a ministry where there are so many places to serve, we become envious when we see someone doing what we wish we could do or receiving gratitude that we wish we could receive. And Paul says, that is the seed of bitter envy. And bitter envy leads somewhere. It leads to selfish ambition. It is a sinful desire or for personal benefit or advancement. It's the idea that you often find in political settings where someone is trying to advance a particular party or a particular person or a particular position. And the reason they are lobbying for that, the reason they are sort of moving for that person or that position or that party is because they know as that position advances or that party advances or that person advances, they will advance also. That's the idea of selfish ambition. There is a sinful competitiveness with a subtle undermining of another to gain personal advantage. This happens when a person or a group has a particular theological agenda or a personal preference that they want to see advanced in a body like this or an institution, and they resort to partisanship, the subtle undermining of somebody to make sure that their particular position or their particular preference gains ground so that they themselves will benefit. This is the idea of the term that Paul uses here for selfish ambition. And it happens all the time in the world. I mean, if you want to see it, just show up on any election cycle and you will see it lived out in the world. This is how the world operates. We're going to say this about you because we want to make sure everybody sees the bad things about you so they'll vote for me. I mean, just watch the ads. Oh, and yeah, but you know, no. I mean, that's how the world works. And then here we are in the church, and that mind and that operating system starts plugging in, and it gets real ugly when it shows up in the church. And that brings us to the third thing this morning, and that is this. So where in the world does all of this come from, and how do I recognize it when it's in my life? And Paul says, all right, let's talk about how to recognize it. It shows up in the outworking of your life. And there are four things that if they're going on in our life, if they're going on in my life, or if they're going on in your life, this is a pretty good indication that you've unplugged from wisdom from above and you've downloaded as an operating system wisdom from below. And it is now starting to fuel your life. It's now moving from an operating system to more like a transmission, and it's now fueling and facilitating behavior. You're actually starting to drive your life by this, and what's coming out are these four things. And the first of them is your disposition. Paul said this, or James said this rather, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. The idea there is arrogance. An arrogant confidence that boldly asserts one's own wisdom. James says, if you want to see what this looks like and you want to spot it in a person, or you want to spot it in a group, or you want to spot it in your own life, look for arrogance. Look for pride. Look for someone who is arrogantly, confidently asserting his own wisdom above that of anybody else.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about PBC, please email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.